We will saturate you with the Word of God every Sunday. Amen? And so what we do is we go through, normally I go through a book of the Bible or so forth and just hammer it verse by verse, word by word, exhaust the Bible so you have an understanding so that you can be trained by the Word of God to go out into the world, give God glory in everything that you do. And so sometimes people have questions, and so we wanted to address that. And of course, one Sunday wasn't enough, and so now we've taken a whole month, and so we've got all these questions, and we're just going to come together and answer those questions one by one. So let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll kick off our service. Father God, thank you for your word, which guides and directs our steps. We love you, Lord, and we want to commit this time to you to answer questions that people have. We want to make sure that we're understanding your word clearly, and sometimes we need help in understanding. We know that it's twofold. Number one, your word says that the Spirit will give us understanding, but it also says that was one of the reasons why Jesus died and gave gifts to men, so that there could be teachers and evangelists and pastors and people to explain your word. We just need to make sure that it's not false teaching, and so your word can be backed up with other aspects of your word, and so we want to be doing that today to train your people up to go out into the world to give you glory. We love you, God, and we commit our time here this morning. And we just pray that everything that we say and do is honoring and glorifying to your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You are up.
Good morning, Mission Point. How are y'all doing today? As if that bell means anything to me.
I'll take you down.
Y'all want to see that? Who would pay for that? Get your ties out. Bump that tide up a little bit for a death match. Cage match. Anyway, that wouldn't take long, Danny. Happy July 4th, right? We got to see some fireworks last night. Anybody go to, we went to Ontario's. Ontario's was pretty good, yeah? And then I think Galleons is Monday. We'll probably go to that too. Anyway, happy July 4th. I'm glad that you're here. A lot of people out of town visiting and camping and doing whatever you do on July 4th. So I'm glad that you're here. I hope you're enjoying your summer. And yes, it is Ask the Pastor Month. Man, can I tell y'all, y'all ask some strange questions, man. What is Danny's Amen. Reading me, and I'm like, is that for real? Someone really, they asked that question.
Amen.
Yes, they did. Y'all some weirdos, man, but it's cool. So we're going to take this month, and we're going to answer as many as we can. All right, so again, my name is Matt. I don't know if I did that yet. I'm the associate pastor here. And the first question that I got, Danny picked my questions. So if you don't like the questions that we're picking, it's not we, it's Danny. Yeah. All right.
Thank you.
Okay. Number one, we got this. All right. What is the proper baptism? What is the proper baptism? Tens of thousands of baptisms at a Catholic church in Arizona have been invalidated because a priest used the wrong words in performing the ceremony. Father Andres Arango resigned from the St. Gregory Parish Church in Phoenix several months ago after diocese leaders discovered he had mistakenly used the phrase, "We baptize you," instead of "I baptize you." Tens of thousands. They said, sorry, those don't count. So apparently the Catholic Church has rules for proper baptism. Unfortunately for them, they're not doing it right anyway. So I'm going to explain to you, sorry Catholics, I'm going to explain to you baptism and what the word means. Baptism. This word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, okay? This word, by definition, literally means to submerge, okay? That's what the word baptizo means. When we see it in Scripture, it means to submerge. Okay, Matt, let's get more specific. What's the word submerge mean? Okay, if you don't know what that means, it means descend below the surface of an area of water, completely cover or obscure, okay? That's in the definition. That's literally what the word baptizo means, to submerge. You have to be under the water completely. So by definition, baptism by sprinkling or pouring water over would, by definition, be an improper way to baptize someone. Now, Catholics, other sprinklers out there, if you can show me a way that you can sprinkle someone to the point of complete submersion, how you would do that, I'm not sure. But if you can do that, then we can have a conversation about your method of baptism, because it's very clear, again, by definition, that baptism must be an act of going all the way under the water, okay? We're dunking you. You're going under. Romans 6 says this, verses 3 through 4. Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. So the act of immersion in the water, the submersion in the water, okay, we literally say, you've seen Danny and I baptize, we bury you in the likeness of his death, under, raised to walk in newness of life. That coming up out of the water illustrates Christ's resurrection. So all of this is a picture. It's symbolism. And so as a result, baptism by immersion all the way under is really the only method of baptism that illustrates that being baptized with Christ is the biblical way. So, to perform baptism any other way, I would say, is there a wrong way to baptize? Per the Bible, per the definition of what baptism means, I would say, yes, there is a way to be unbiblical, okay? I want to give you some bonus material for those of you. So the answer to the question, is there an improper way to baptize? Yes, there is. The Bible is very clear that baptism is completely under, you're dunked, raised to walk in newness of life. Okay, bonus material is this. What about those who were baptized unbiblically, right? What if you were one of those ones that were sprinkled, right? That were whatever might have happened to you, okay? So if you feel like maybe it was unbiblical, you weren't completely submerged. So to be as clear as possible, to clear up any confusion, I'm going to divide that into two categories, okay? The first category is that you were baptized before you became a Christian. So aka baby baptism, right? A lot of religions do baby baptism. So in this instance, okay, if you were baptized as a child, right, the Bible is very clear, the order of baptism. You are supposed to be saved, you accept Jesus Christ, then you're baptized, okay? So if you were only baptized as a baby, then in full confidence, I can say, yes, be rebaptized. You should be baptized again, because as a child, you did not know, you had not come to the, you know, the knowledge of and grace of Jesus Christ. You didn't know what salvation meant as an infant. Sure. So yes, you should be baptized if you were baptized as a baby. The symbolism of baptism doesn't make sense if you aren't first a follower of Christ. Okay, kind of a personal example, just for me. If you have further questions, I was raised in a pastor's home, right? You all know that about me. And so when I was young, five, six. I came to my parents. I'm like, hey, what do I got to do to get out of hell? Like, I don't want to go to this scary place that you and dad are talking about. Like, what do I have to do? And so I had kind of thought that as a young child that I got saved, okay? And then throughout my entire life, up until the point I was 19 years old, I was at Liberty University, and I was attending a chapel service, and the Lord convicted me in a way that I have never felt in my whole entire life. It was like a physical, I thought I was going to have a heart attack, like, I knew at that moment that the previous 19 years of my life I had been playing a game, and that I had not been saved, that I had not accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I knew all the right things to say. I knew all the right things to do, right? But I was not a saved Christ follower, okay? At 19, I got saved. Guess what I did? I went home, and my dad baptized me again, okay? So it's one of those things where it is very clear that it is post-salvation. So if you got baptized before you got saved, then you just got wet, okay? Perfect. Second category is this, okay? First category is the ones that you know, before salvation. Really no question there. You should get rebaptized, okay? Second category is those that were baptized after faith in Christ, but you didn't get fully dunked, all right? You didn't get fully immersed. so you could have gotten sprinkled or whatever you might have done at whatever church that was, okay? Now, this issue is a little more personal, a little more just kind of on you, right? If the method was sprinkling or pouring, as we've covered, that does not fit the biblical definition of baptism. It just doesn't, okay? It means to submerge. Okay, so we got that. The Bible nowhere specifically addresses those that have been baptized but not immersed, right? It doesn't really address, like, what we should do with those people. They just knew baptism was dunking. It just wasn't a question. That's what the word meant. That's what we know what we're doing. We're identifying. All right. The issue then, since it's not specifically addressed, right, the issue is basically between you and God, okay? And I'll leave that up to you and him. But if you're unsure, and you say, Matt, I'm not sure if I was biblically baptized. I'm not sure, you know, if I got baptized. Like, if you're unsure, okay, for your conscience, it would be best to probably go ahead and get rebaptized, right? To put your conscience at ease, okay? We're very clear here that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, right? If you get saved and then you don't get baptized right away and you die in a car wreck, you're still going to heaven. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's just that symbolic act, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Okay, and if you haven't been done that way, if we haven't dunked you fully submerged by the biblical standards, it is not the biblical way to do it, okay? But, again, not a salvation issue. You're not going to hell if you got sprinkled, okay? Don't worry. But you did just get a little free bath, all right? So Romans 14:23 says this, and I'll end with this one. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. If you are not following your convictions, if you do anything that you believe is not right, you are also sinning. So if you have, you know, something in there where you're like, I just don't feel good about it, have a conversation with us. You know, we'd love to do that. But again, it's not a salvation thing. But is there a proper way to baptize? 100% full submersion. Down and up. That answer the question? Your turn.
Am I up?
What?
That's all right. All right. I'm not going to walk around and do that like Matt does. He talks with his hands too much. But that's what we both do. Is that my bell?
That's your bell, right to the back of the head.
All right.
Throw this speaker at you.
Yeah, get that thing out of here. We need some room to walk here. Yeah. In Exodus chapter 28 and 29, we see God's prescribed things for the priests and his sons and everybody that are coming up after them. There's a specific way that God wanted them consecrated for the duty of service. And so as it got to the priest in Exodus 29, verse 26, it talked about on the priest's garment and the ephod and everything that he wore, Moses was supposed to sprinkle blood all over the garment. And so the question was, why were they to sprinkle blood on that? Because blood stains. If blood's going to stain, that doesn't make any sense. But in all actuality, it does make sense. It makes very good sense. Because if you know anything about the scripture, you'll understand that from Genesis to Revelation, there is a trail of blood. And it was always about the blood, always has been, always will be. And we see that from Genesis to Revelation. Matter of fact, in Genesis 3:21, we see that Adam and Eve sin, and they put fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, and it wasn't good enough. The works of their hands was not good enough. So what does God do? He has to kill an animal, a blood sacrifice, and then he takes their skin and makes them clothing suitable. But we see that an animal lost its life, and it lost its blood. And that is the exact same thing that God says in Leviticus 17:11. He says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given you the blood to make atonement for sin on the altar. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we see from Genesis to Revelation, we see the blood, the shed blood. It was always about the blood. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 5, it says, who is worthy to open the seal? Who is the one? There is nobody worthy. And they say, there is. There's one, the Lamb who is slain, the root of Jesse. There's only one that's able to open the scroll, and that was Jesus, the one who shed his blood for us. And so when we see Back in Genesis, the blood that was shed, we see Abraham, we see Isaac, we see the ram that was caught in the thicket. It was always a picture of Jesus to come. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, "He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon the chastisement of everybody was upon him for our healing. By his shed blood are we healed." Amen? And so, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says that we are saved through Jesus' blood. We see in Romans 5, 9, he says we are saved through his blood. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul says that in the Old Testament, everything in there pointed to the blood of Jesus. It pointed to Jesus. And so we see that clearly. In John 5, 46, Jesus said, "If you believe Moses, you should believe me. Because he wrote about me." Everything that Moses wrote about was about Jesus. Do you get that? The sacrifice, the blood, everything that they did. Jesus fulfilled everything. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus said this, "All things must be fulfilled." And he fulfilled everything from Moses to the prophets to the Psalms. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is amazing. I love this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this. He says, you're saved by the gospel if you stand fast in the gospel. And then he explains the gospel. He says, you are, number one, you believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. Now, if you know anything about how the Bible was written in the New Testament, you'll find out that none of the gospels were written. So if Paul's quoting the scriptures of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, where does he get the gospel message from? The Old Testament. Amen? Everything that Paul wrote in the New Testament was an absolute fulfillment of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? That's why he says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, that all those pictures and all those types and all those sacrifices and everything that they did pointed to Jesus. And Jesus said, I've not come to eliminate the law, but I've come to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it right down to the letter. So in him, we're saved. What we do isn't good enough, but what he did was. And so we see this trail of blood has been through the scriptures throughout everything. Jesus fulfilled everything right down to the letter. In Matthew 24, he said, like I said, if you know anything about how the scriptures are put together, they didn't want to put Jonah as an actual prophet. They didn't believe that it was, pardon the pun, they thought it was a fish story. But actually, Jesus backed it up. That's why it's in the Bible. Because Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Exactly like that. Everything in the Old Testament pictured Jesus. It was a picture of it. And he fulfilled it right down to the letter. So when we see the new covenant, when we see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, what do we see? He holds up the cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, right? Which is in my blood. He was talking about the blood he was about to shed. He instituted the Lord's Supper, and we take that cup and we take the bread and we remember his body and we remember his shed blood that was given for us, right? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So from Genesis to Revelation, it was always about the blood. It's always a picture of blood. There's a trail of blood. So when you have garments stained in blood, you'll never forget it's about the blood. Amen? So how many people want to say it's all about works? It's not about works, it's about the blood. That's the way it was from Genesis to Revelation. It's always about the blood. Always has been, always will be. Let me give you something you may not know. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that was at the Passover. You know what they did at the Passover? Everybody bought a lamb to be sacrificed. Do you know what that was? That was a bloody sacrifice. You know how many people there were in Jerusalem at that time? How many people come from all over to sacrifice their lambs? You know how much blood was spilled on the account of people's sin? A lot. Now, if you know anything about the temple, you know anything about Jerusalem, geography, all of those things, think about this. Here is the temple right here. And at the back of the temple, it drops off and it goes right down to the Kidron Valley, to the Kidron Brook. And then on the other side is the Garden of Gethsemane. So here you have the temple, you have the Kidron Brook, and you have the Garden of Gethsemane. You have to walk by the temple, go down the hill, cross the Kidron Brook, and go up to the Garden of Gethsemane. At the time of the Passover, the Kidron Brook was flowing the least, so you wouldn't have to cross over as much. And you know where the blood in the temple went? Out the back, down into the brook. You know how much blood was sacrificed? Thousands of lambs in one day. Right? Where's that blood going? Out the back. Where did Jesus pass through? If you know anything of where he went from the time he, the night of the Passover and all that stuff, and they go past the temple, and he has to walk down to the brook, and he has to cross over the blood. And what does he do in the garden? He sweats drops like blood. Isn't that crazy? Everywhere you see the blood. Everywhere you see the blood. It's always about the blood. Has always been about the blood. But here's the thing. Hebrews also tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was not good enough. So what does that mean? Well, just because it wasn't good enough doesn't mean it wasn't about the blood. It was about God's blood. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, Isaiah says, God is salvation. Matter of fact, that's the very name Isaiah. Isaiah's name means the Lord is my salvation. You know Joshua? You know what Joshua's name means? God is salvation. That's the same equivalent to the Greek word Jesus. Joshua and Jesus are interchangeable. Both of them mean God is salvation. God is salvation. In Isaiah 45 verse 3, he says, come to me, all you world, and be saved, for I am God. We see that to say come to God to have salvation, because salvation is found in none other. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby man must be saved. God is salvation, and it's always been about the blood. From the beginning to the end, it was God would shed his blood for the sins of mankind. And that's what you're placing your trust in, 1 Corinthians 15:3. You're placing your faith and trust in what Christ did. Because, number one, he's God. And number two, he shed his blood. Amen? And we even see that all through the millennial reign, through the end. It's a trail of blood all through the entire Bible. It's always been about the blood, always will be. The stained garments, everything pointed to the blood. And it's always a constant reminder. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You lose your blood, you lose your life. But if you placed your trust in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. Amen? Don't forget the blood.
Mm-hmm. All right, next question. Is smoking a sin? And they said there's no dumb questions. Just kidding. Is smoking a sin? All right. The Bible never directly mentions smoking cigarettes, right? But when the Bible doesn't specifically mention a topic, which there's a lot of topics that the Bible doesn't specifically mention, okay? When that happens, what we must do is we rely on the principles and the truths regarding Scripture that we already know, right? That's what we do when it doesn't specifically say do or don't. Okay, how can I compare? What is the truths of the gospel? How can I apply that to my life? And so, having said that, there are absolutely principles that would apply to smoking. First, the Bible commands us not to allow our bodies to become a slave to anything. Anything. So, when I say smoking, you can fill in the blank of dipping or in any kind of vice or addiction. Just fill in that blank, whatever that might be. Whatever your favorite flavor might happen to be. All right, 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. Smoking, my friends, is undeniably addictive, right? Someone who is a dipper, I never got into smoking cigarettes. But I was a dipper. I used to dip, right? I would chew. And I can attest that nicotine can make you feel like a slave, Every waking action, everything that you do throughout the day is tied to that addiction. When you wake up, you're thinking about it. When you eat, right after you get done eating, you're thinking about it. When you get in the car, you're thinking, like, everything is attached to this addiction, right? You feel like a slave. And when, you know, the feeling that I had when I didn't appease that addiction of nicotine, right? That craving, it was awful. I remember it, right? You're grumpy, you're irritable, you're miserable to be around. We read later in 1 Corinthians, it says this in that same chapter. It says, in 6 verses 19 and 20, it says this: "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself." Let me read that again. "You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price." Listen, if you're a Christ follower, your body is not your own. You have forfeited that right when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The rest of that goes like this: "So you must honor God with your" what? Body. So as a Christ follower, listen, it's never my body, my choice. Never. Upon receiving Christ, you died to your old self, you forfeited your life, and you're a new creature now under the blood that Danny just talked about, the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
That's what you were bought with, okay? You came at a price. And so if the greatest commandment, right, if I'm not my own and I have a responsibility because I'm a Christ follower, my greatest commandment is what? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's everything that you are. Everything that makes you, you, is supposed to bring glory to God. Everything. That's pretty all-inclusive. And so would anybody in this room argue with me that smoking is bad for your health? Would you argue that fact? Yes, are there those that smoke for 90 years and whatever? Yes, that's all true. But you can't sit here and argue that smoking is good for you, right? Smoking, time and time again, has been proven to damage the lungs, damage the heart, among other things. You got, pregnancy and smoking. It causes a lot of issues, right? So can smoking be considered good for you in 1 Corinthians 6:12? Where it says, not everything is good for you, right? So is smoking good for you? No. Can it be said that smoking is honoring God with your body in 1 Corinthians 6:20? Honor your God with your body. Is smoking honoring God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all." Everything that you do, do it all for the glory of God. So can you sit here and have an honest conversation with me that smoking is for the glory of God? The answer to any one of these three questions is a big, giant no. So the answer to your question, is smoking a sin? Yes, smoking is a sin and therefore should not be practiced by followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I will give you some more bonus material because there is arguments against this, right? We as humans are incredible justifiers. We can justify anything, right? And so some argue that the point, I'm going to give you a couple arguments against this, but some people argue it by saying that you know, there's so many other things. There's so they point to other people, right? There's so many people that are unhealthy. Do you realize that a whopping 42% of our population in America is obese? Not overweight. That's a different category. Obese. We're approaching half of our population is obese, right? That can be just as destructive as smoking two packs a day every day of your life, right? Growing up as a kid in the pastor's home, I would go to all these, y'all remember revivals?
Revivals,
and you have to go and listen to all these preachers. And it's brutal as a little kid. But I would go to these things, and I would always be so confused because these pastors would be up on stage, and they would preach about self-control and, you know, taking care of yourself, and you can't do this and you can't do that, but they could barely walk up the three steps to get to the pulpit, right? There's people that are so helplessly addicted to caffeine that if you even think about mentioning a look or even breathing in the direction before they get their coffee, they're going to rip your face off. But it's never okay to point at other bad behavior to justify your own.
That's right.
That's not how things work. My kids try that all the time. Right? I catch them something, and then all of a sudden they got a story to tell about the other two that's way worse. Another argument is this. Many godly men have been smokers, dippers, drinkers, right?
That's right.
They've had vices. They've had vices, right? If they can do it, why can't I? I also believe that this argument is crap. Highly respected British preacher C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon, you should know who he is. Famous preacher. Dude always had a cigar in his mouth. Always. The dude smoked cigars. He was a cigar connoisseur. Was Spurgeon wrong for smoking? Yes, he was. Was he also a godly man and fantastic teacher of God's word?
Sure was.
Yes, he was. Does that make all of his actions and his habits honoring to God? No. No, it doesn't. This is all I'm telling you, okay? I'm telling you that smoking is a sin. I'm not telling you that you're unsaved. I'm not telling you that you're a bad person. I'm just telling you that it's a sin. There will be smokers. There will be alcoholics. There will be once those that were really fat that now have their glorified body in heaven, right? I'm not saying it's a salvation thing. But there's a ton of people that love Jesus and smoke. You can do both, but you're sinning. You're not honoring God. You're not glorifying God. It's more than likely wrecking your testimony, right? And that's an issue. I saw a shirt the other day that says, I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. Right? This isn't a salvation thing. So smoking doesn't prevent you from being saved. That would be ridiculous. Nor does it cause you to lose salvation, which is also ridiculous. Smoking is no less of a forgivable sin as any of the rest, okay? But is smoking a sin? Yes, it is. So get you some Nicorette.
Glad you had that one, not me. Set him up for failure on that one. All right.
Just tell him the truth, brother.
That is the truth.
That's all you got to do is just.
And that's not just advice, man. There's so many. And that's where Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 19 and 20 and 21, where he says that he lists all these things that people that practice that stuff are not going to go to heaven. But he said, there are sins that are not mentioned here, and the such, the like. There's many of those. But like you said, your faith and trust in the blood of Jesus to forgive you of your sins is what sends you to heaven, and nothing else. So tomorrow's 4th of July, and I hate to take away from our questions because this is it's vitally important, but I do want to give you something that I think is vitally important, and it's a twofold problem. I think when we come to the United States of America, which is probably the greatest country still, even with all of its faults in the world, amen? I'll take it with all its faults. Yeah, it's got faults. Yeah, we don't do things right. Don't care. It's still the greatest free country in the world. But however, I think there's also a problem there with that American dream gospel stuff. And let me address the issue. First of all, let me give you something. Do you know how many, somebody tell me how many amendments to the Constitution there are. Oh, wow. We're going to school. If they won't teach you in school, I'm going to teach you right here in church. Amen. There's 27 amendments to the Constitution. And if I got into politics, I'd make 28. 28 would be that members of Congress can only serve one term. Do what you can in 4 years and get the heck out. No more lifelong politicians. But let me give you some of these amendments to the Constitution you may not know. You probably never went through them because you don't know how many they are. The Constitution was written in 1776, signed by all those people that declared our independence from England, and we became our own free country. But you don't understand that they were getting away from tyranny of government involved in religion. Because if you know anything about England, you know that it was Church of England ruled. Ruled government, it ruled the people, it ruled everything. And the government told you how to worship. So these guys said, we need to create a country that's going to be able to serve God and worship Him however we want. So basically, the country was founded on the principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, not all of the founding fathers were Christians. Do you know that? But they believed in those moral principles is what guided and directed people. And it was what was best for them. And it still is, because the amendments to the Constitution have taken that awesome document and made it even better. And if you read the amendments to the Constitution, you'll find out how that's so. The first amendment to the Constitution, the first 10 were done in 1791. And then the next one wasn't until the 1800s. And you know when the last amendment, the 27th amendment, was done? Anybody know? Very recently, 1992. Wow, that's not that long ago. Well, to some of you it is. Oh, in the 1900s? That's probably when you were born, back in the 1900s. Gee, it's not that long ago. First Amendment says that government shall not make any law that prevents the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, or contrary to some news reporter, the right to peacefully protest. He said, well, where's it say in the Constitution that it's got to be a peaceful protest? Right there in the First Amendment. You've never read it, obviously. But it says, the government shall make no law that doesn't give you freedom of religion. Now, where in that? You can read it. You can read it 50 million times. But it has absolutely nothing to do with separation of church and state. Amen? It says the government isn't going to tell you how to worship. That's why we left England. So the separation of church and state was written by Thomas Jefferson in a letter to the Danbury Baptists. And he said, don't worry about it. Because the government is now separate from religion, and they're not going to tell you how to do it. It's a separation of church and state. And so what they took is that document written, that letter written to a church, to an association. And they brought it in and said, oh, well, we're going to have to separate religion from our government. No, we're separating government from our religion. Amen? And I don't think that that's taught in schools anymore. I think it's taught the separation of church and state. It's taken out of context. Just like so many other things. The Second Amendment guarantees the people's right to bear arms. Let me tell you something. If you didn't have a gun back in the day, you didn't eat. So it wasn't the right to give you a gun so that you can eat. If you didn't have a gun and you didn't fight and kill your food, you didn't eat. Because if you know anything about the Second Amendment, it was for you to rightfully have a militia armed to the teeth to go against your government, to fight tyranny. You have the right to defend yourself. Amen? Know your rights. Know your amendments. Know your Constitution. If the school system won't do it, dadgummit, come to church. We'll do it. We're giving God glory. It's all to the glory of God. I'm glorifying God in my body. We're glorifying God here. Fourth Amendment. Citizens cannot be forced to subject themselves to search and seizure. Illegal search and seizure. The government is not allowed to come into your house and seize anything to search it without probable cause and having a search warrant. The Fifth Amendment prohibits any abuse of government authority and legal procedures, self-incrimination, and double jeopardy. You can't get charged for the same crime twice. I don't know, we might want to amend that one because some people actually kill people and then they get off, can't be charged with that same crime and find out they actually did it. Were you only if you were charged with it the first time. The Sixth Amendment guarantees fair and speedy trial. Eighth Amendment forbids the punishment should fit the crime. It's not going to have some high fine or some high punishment. The punishment will fit the crime. Eighth Amendment or I'm sorry, the 13th Amendment. This was done in 1865. This eliminated forced involuntary servitude or slavery. In 1865, we eliminated slavery. Amen? Every amendment to the Constitution has made the lives of people better. Because that's what Abraham Lincoln said, that all men are created what? That's right. 15th Amendment, ratified in 1870, reserved citizens the suffrage rights. What is suffrage? Not suffering, suffrage. What is suffrage? Right to vote. Amen. Man, did you guys go to school? Must have went to Mansfield Senior. I should. I think there's a lot of Mansfield Senior people in here. All the Madison people, I think, are on vacation. All right. Suffrage, the right to vote. In 1870, it gave slaves, it gave black people the right to vote. They were allowed to vote. Now, that was only males, but they still had the right to vote. 16th Amendment, 1913, reserved the government to tax your income. That was great. Why the heck did we pass that one? The 19th Amendment, 1920, gave women suffrage rights, allowed them to vote. So not only did we end slavery, we allowed black people to vote. We, in 1920, allowed women to vote. We're eliminating all the oppression that we've had in America. There is no more, and I will say this with utmost confidence, there is no systemic racism. We've eliminated it. In the 1960s, they eliminated the separation of black people riding this bus and that bus and everything. We're all integrated. The problem in racism is the sinful nature of mankind, because you'll always have people hate other people. Period. Oh, my goodness. Just because you eliminate it systemically doesn't mean it's not going to be around. It always will be. As long as there's a sinful nature, you'll always have sin. Amen? You'll never get rid of it. 1951, limited the term of the president to 2 years. Anybody know why? What'd I say? 2 years? Two terms. 4 years, 2 terms, 8 years total. My bad. Don't have to Google me, Tom. Do you know why? Anybody know why? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Amen. Thank you so much. How many terms did he serve? 4 terms. Excellent. Wow, she did her homework. Or did you look at my notes? FDR served 4 terms. As a matter of fact, he passed away 3 months into his 4th term. And they're like, whoa, no president should have that much power for that long. We need to do something about it. And what they did is they amended the Constitution. They fixed a problem, they saw a problem, and they took care of it. End of discussion. In 1967, we have the established procedures of a successor of the president. If the president was assassinated and so forth, he would pick somebody while he was alive to be his successor. But this amendment said that the president would be succeeded by the vice president, and it goes down on the list. You want to look at who is, if the president is killed, then the vice president is killed. Who's next in line? Go to the 27th Amendment. It maps out exactly who's going to be. If those, what's that? No, they are fifth. They're fifth in line, or fourth in line. I don't know. Do you know? Third? Son of a motherless goat. Tom, look it up. Let's look at factual. We got to do facts here. We got to get it right. I'm going to get in trouble. I don't know. I don't know, Matt. Just sit there and look not slim.
Here we go.
Is third?
Yeah.
Son of a gun. Oh, that's right. Okay. I got it mixed up. There's a lot of information up in there. And then with cigarette resin and all kinds of other stuff in there. Thanks for shoving that in my face. The 25th Amendment of the Constitution, ratified in 1967, gave the procedure of who is going to precede the president. Do you know why that was done? Because of John F. Kennedy's assassination. And so they wanted to put into practice something where everybody would know exactly who is going to take office and who is going to be in charge if something happened to the president. So he was assassinated. Nobody knew who took over and all that so forth. The first application of that amendment came when President Nixon resigned his office in the 70s. And then Gerald Ford took office. 26th Amendment, 1971. Gave the rights of people who are 18 years and older. Do you see that? Every amendment that we have done has made things better for certain people. Because some people just, I mean, you're not going to make it great for everybody. But this is a document, and I want to tell you, this is truth. Since 1789, there's only been two countries that have held a constitution to last over 200 years. That's the United States of America and France. Since 1789, constitutions of other countries have only lasted 17 years. And you could take that to the ghoul. But look, I say all that, it's 4th of July, I know we're running over, bear with me, but I want to say this. You have to understand where we come from, you have to understand where we're going, and we're doing the best we can to make it best for all people of all time, of all groups, to make it best for everybody. You're not going to get it right, and it still isn't going to be right. Until Jesus Christ comes to bring his kingdom here, it's not going to be perfect. Amen? Okay, so what we're doing is we're living in a world that is ruled by Satan. And why I say that is because if you don't get involved in politics, if you don't vote, if you don't defend your freedoms, if we don't have people going into the military to defend our freedom that we have against any enemy, foreign or domestic, we're going to lose out. We're going to lose out. Now listen to this. Benjamin Franklin said, I'm paraphrasing this, don't Google me, Tom, but he said something to this nature. If you give up your freedoms for safety, you don't deserve neither, and you'll lose both. Amen? Now, with that said, I gotta be careful how I say this. As a person who served 11 years in the United States military in the Army, 3 years in the 82nd Airborne Division, I love America. And I was willing to give my life for it. And there's some been in war, Iraq. Thank you, brother veterans, for your service. Man, you guys are awesome. Thank you so much. But you can't put America above Jesus Christ. Because what happens is, and I'm afraid that we do this all too often. Because see, we look at things as Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal or libertarian, somewhere in the middle, or something. We always have to identify as one specific thing. But we forget the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Christ was on the cross, Hitler was on his mind. Do you know that? Do you know that's the story of Jonah? The Jews trying to go to Hitler to witness to him? Well, I ain't going to him. He can die and burn in hell. That's what Jonah said. He goes, go to Nineveh. Nineveh, they're horrible people. They kill our people. I'm not going to Nineveh. Up yours, I'm out of here. Look. It's not about a denomination. It's not about a political party. It's not about American dream. We put all of our eggs into the basket of this life. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, then your home is not here. Your home is in heaven. You're an ambassador just passing through. Amen? I think we forget the fact. We forget the fact that we are a Christian first. You defend this country lest you lose your freedoms. Do you remember Joshua? What was Joshua? He was a military general. He led wars. He fought battles. And that was his job as a countryman. But you know what his first and foremost job was? And that's what he told him at the end of Joshua 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord. I do everything for the Lord. I do it for the glory of God. Like Matt said, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He took the other one. Everything that you do, do for the glory of God. So if I'm going to defend the freedom of this country, I'm going to do it for the glory of God. Amen? But you don't forget where you're from. Satan runs this. He is the god of this world. He is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. And why is he allowed to do that? And how does he have such an influence? Because he works in government. He works to destroy the home. He works to destroy everything that we're trying to build. God built the home first, then he established government. If you destroy the home, you destroy society and corrupt government. Amen? I think we've forgotten where we've come from, and I think we're headed where we're headed. As I said before, until Jesus Christ, isn't that what Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, 9 through 13? Wasn't that the Lord's prayer? Thy kingdom come. His kingdom ain't here yet. It's not till he comes back in his second coming that he establishes his kingdom, where he rules and reigns with a rod of iron. But until then, Satan is called the god of this world. And he's influencing everything against us. Yes, stand firm to defend your freedom here, lest when you lose it, like Reagan said, one day we'll spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's what it was once like in America when we were all free. But I tell you this, we have an even greater duty to God. Colossians chapter 2, 17 and 18 says that God created all things, and all things were created for him and through him, and there was nothing made that he didn't make, and that he holds all the universe together so that he'll have preeminence. God did that so that he would have first place in everybody's lives. He wants first place. And at the end of the day, man, look, it's not our job to go change the world. It's our job to evangelize it. And as Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, we're to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That's our duty. That's our job as an ambassador where our home is heaven. That's what we should be doing. We defend our freedom lest we forget it. But don't forget your most important goal is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and turn people from the power of Satan to God. Amen? Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you just for questions and the ability to answer them. There may not be an exact answer or a specific verse from your word that answers that question, but God, I just thank you that you give your word which guides and directs our lives. Father, there may be someone here who doesn't know about heaven, doesn't know about eternal life, doesn't know about forgiveness of sin, don't know all those fancy churchy terms. And God, I pray that if they have questions, I pray that they would come forward, Lord. I'd love to show them what your word has. I'd love to answer those questions for them. Your word specifically says that we can know for sure that we have heaven and eternal life. 1 John 5:13. I know for sure that you saved me. And Lord, I can show them where they can be for sure as well and have a new home and have a change of life and have peace and joy that just surpasses all understanding, no matter what happens. If this world and America gets worse and worse, it doesn't matter. I can still have your peace and joy while going through all that. That is so different than the peace the world gives as the peace that your son Jesus gives. I pray, God, let today be the day of salvation. And Father, for your church, man, we got to step up. We need to be loving the world, and we need to be presenting the gospel. We need to be doing your will. We need to be doing kingdom business more than we are our own personal selfishness. Time's running out, and I believe your son's coming back. And when he does, there's no more time to fulfill obedience to what you want us to do. We love you, Lord, and we just commit this time to you, and we just pray that you'd have your way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.